Bronte's going to come and do the Bible reading for us now from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Well, good morning, everyone. And welcome to the final Sunday of 2025. Can you believe it? We're already there. And for those who like to prepare early, hot cross buns are available. And it's great. Our family loves hot cross buns. You know, we'd have them all year round if we could. We come to this part of the story of Christmas. And it's an exciting part and also a harrowing part of the story as well. We didn't read all of the interactions that those who were there had, but it is an exciting one. And I want to start this morning, once my slides are loaded, I want to start by asking, what is the worst gift you have been given? There could be some really bad ones, but it doesn't have to be this year, especially if they're sitting next to you and they thought it was great and you find it horrifying. Do you have any that you can think of? If my slides ever work, I shall hopefully get them to work. Not sure what's going on, Henry. I shall start again. So, I'm working there. And because I have had a few. Look at that. It's working now. I've had quite a few. And perhaps you got one this year you just don't really want to say. But what is the worst gift you have received? Perhaps you were excited, it was coming from someone that you thought would be like really thoughtful and caring, and in the end it's just a disaster. No one's going to share with me, are they, what the worst gifts were? Okay, you're also very kind and polite. Well, I'm not that polite. I've had many poor and unusual gifts, but this one probably topped it. It's the Chia Pet Hedgehog. Now, this gift is not a bad gift in and of itself. You can grow chia, you can eat the hedgehog, it's really exciting. The only thing that qualifies why this might be the worst one I ever got, because I was in my mid-20s when someone bought this for me, and they thought, this is my sister-in-law, she's different, she thought it'd be exciting that I get to see growth over, I'm not sure if she was saying something about me, but there was you get to see this hedgehog come alive with Chia Pets. And Janine and I just looked at each other and went, we have no idea where this is coming from. So the following year, I gave her a book on how to arrange flowers in church. So there is a way to get back at people. But perhaps you've got a horror story of gifts that happen. There's all kinds of ways that plays out. But I guess for us, especially in the West, the problem is not getting bad gifts, it's actually getting too many. It becomes something that is almost expected that there would be too many gifts. And so on Boxing Day, sharing breakfast with another couple over a coffee, talking to them about their huge extended family. One's from a Lebanese background, one's from a Greek background. They have big families. And they actually numbered how many presents they received the 2 years previously. And so in 2023, Christmas, their two children between them received 90 gifts. And they also mentioned that they were all about $10 each. So $900 of gifts, and I suspect about $850 of those probably ended up in landfill after 1 year. So sometimes we have excessive gifts, but they might not have value. They might be expected, and some of the families that they were talking about within their own circles, there's this expectation that every auntie and every cousin needs to give you a gift, and so they ended up with so many. Perhaps that's not your experience. But today we're going to look a little bit closely at the gifts and the givers for this Christmas narrative that we are probably very familiar with, of the three magi, sometimes the three wise men or the three wise guys, depending on who you're speaking to. But there are givers of the gifts that we had read to us. And these givers, there's been a lot of speculation about who they might be, but because they're called magi, it's a term from Persia. So we know that in Persia, the Israelites were in exile in Babylon around 550 BC. So at that time, Daniel was one of the chief advisors to the king of Babylon and then the king of Persia. And he is mentioned alongside others who are called magi. And so a couple of things that come out of that story is that the Israelites obviously had shared with those who they shared exile with in Persia the promises that God had made that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a king to come. And in some way that we don't fully understand, those who were in the land of Persia watched the stars. They were very, very scientific for the age. They did a lot of astronomy, which is about watching the course of stars, but also astrology, working out if the stars were giving them any indications. And whichever one it was, they understood that there was a new star in the sky, that it somehow symbolized the recognition that the king was coming. And so they set out on the journey. These are the givers. They've been given names. And we don't know exactly where they came from, but the kinds of gifts they gave say that it was from Arabia, Ethiopia, and potentially, but unlikely, even India, just because of the nature of the gifts that were given. But these are the givers. And it tells us that they came to King Herod from the east and asked them, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it means that they've travelled about 800 kilometres on foot. It's a long journey to travel to find a king. So whoever they were, and whatever nations they represented, and what level of government or advisory they had, these are important people who've taken the time to travel from the east a very, very long way to find this king. And they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw its star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. They, in the providence of God, have seen a sign, a signal in the heavens that says the king has arrived. And since the time of exile, Israel has not had a real king from the line of David. They've been oppressed, they've been in slavery, they've been conquered. And the king that's mentioned, King Herod, is not the real king. He's a king that's been put there in place by the Romans to keep an eye on this area, which is always in turmoil. And they ask, where is the king who's been born? My expectation, or my suspicion, is they thought the king would be born in the palace. Go straight to the palace, look for the child, and worship him. And of course, the palace King Herod hasn't heard anything about this. He's not interested in the prophecy or the prophetic utterance that said that a king would be born. And it says he was disturbed and so was all Jerusalem, because this is the kind of powerful ruler and despot that you do not get on the wrong side of. These are the kinds that we hear about in our news that remove all obstacles and all people that may in some way prevent them or shame them or stop their power from growing. Disturbant. And then he calls together those who should know something about the King of the Jews, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. King Herod finds the information that he needs, and the Magi find the information that he needs, or they need, but their reactions are very different. You would think that those who were the chief priests and teachers of the law would have been waiting for this Messiah. And they're very accurate in knowing where this Messiah is to be born, in Bethlehem. The Magi have travelled 800 kilometres and more to be present and to witness the birth of the king. And yet the chief priests and the teachers of the law are about 6 kilometres away from the birthplace, but they don't go. I find that staggering, don't you? Here are those who've come from far away, and those who not only are meant to be waiting for the king, are so close to, in proximity to the king, do not actually go to investigate or to see or to worship the king. I have always found that just amazing on so many levels and horrifying on so many levels, that the ones who said they were waiting didn't go. And those who had very little information still knew that they had to go, no matter the cost. These givers of the gifts have travelled, they've been watching, and they want to celebrate the Messiah, the king that God would choose to rule over all. And they bring gifts. So, not unwanted gifts at all, but the gifts are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are actually quite small gifts. You'll see this is a representation of what they probably came in. And gold, frankincense, and myrrh have three, these three things have one thing in common, and that is they have a big dollar value for the size. Myrrh and frankincense and gold have very high value for what is a relatively small-looking gift. I like to think of them as like, it's probably not as bad as this, but it's like getting a shopping voucher, you know, easy to carry, but easy to spend. These gifts are incredibly worthwhile, but also easily transportable. And I think in God's providence, that's at least part of the reason why these gifts were chosen. But the early church and the early traditions tried to see if there was a meaning behind the gifts. And so they've often said something like, these gifts are representative of who Jesus is, that the gold represents his royalty, frankincense represents his divinity, sort of like the incense in the temple, and then the myrrh represents his humanity. I'm not sure that that's the case. But what we can say is that these Magi gave incredibly expensive gifts to the King of Kings. And they did it because they believed God's word. And so they gave. Why would someone respond to something like that? John Piper actually covers it pretty well when he talks about this gift-giving at Christmas that these Magi did. When you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying, The joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting rich with things from you. I haven't come to you for your things, but for you. And this is the desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying you more, not things. By giving to you what you do not need and what I might enjoy, I am saying more earnestly and more authentically, you are my treasure, not these things. To summarize, these gifts were expensive. They were given out of joy and out of wonder. And at least partly is to say that the one who is receiving these gifts is worth more than anything that they could give. They understood that the best gift at Christmas was not the three that they were bringing to the chosen king, but the gift of the chosen king himself to the people. Because God keeps his promises, and he promised that he would give a king over all. They responded to that king, but those who were close by had no kind of response. But out of the three gifts, there's one that's a little bit odd. This is myrrh. It's expensive, comes from different places around the Middle East. But myrrh is a very odd gift to give to a newborn. It's hard to explain just what it would feel like in the context of ancient Israel. And this is a bit crass, but I suspect it would be something like providing a coffin at the birth of the child, which is pretty horrific when you think about it. I don't know that many people would have sent a coffin when they've heard that a baby was born. Because myrrh had an almost exclusive use for embalming the dead. And in fact, there's only two places in the rest of the New Testament where myrrh is mentioned, and they both have to do with death and with burial. It's a strange gift to give to a baby just born. But in a way that only God can orchestrate, this gift is an anticipation, even at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, that he would die in some way that helps us, or to use Matthew's words, that he would save us from our sins. Here are the two other occasions that myrrh is mentioned. In Mark chapter 15, it says, the Roman soldiers brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. In the New Testament writers, as they record and witness the events of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection, here is the use of it at this time, to be part of this journey towards death that Jesus faced by crucifixion. And then John records the only other example. He tells us that after the death of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body. And Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one because he feared the Jews. And so with Pilate's permission, he came, he took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This is in accordance with Jewish burial customs. John tells us here that myrrh was used in Jewish custom as a connected strongly to death and to burial. So why myrrh? I guess those who brought those gifts gave better than they knew, preparing even at this very early stage that this king would be rejected and be taken through his life to death. I think in some ways it lets us know the unfolding of the rest of the story. Because here is a gift that is unwanted, the gift of the Lord Jesus. When we read the rest of the story, it tells us that Herod called out the Magi secretly. He wanted to know the exact time that the star appeared so he could work out the exact time to know when the child was born. He wanted them to go to Bethlehem and search for the child and then report back so that he could worship. And so they went on their way and they saw the star. They dropped off the gifts and they bowed down and they worshipped Jesus. They opened their treasures, they presented them to him, and then, warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they turned to their country by another route. Amazing story. They go home without giving Herod the information of the whereabouts of the King of Kings. And it tells us that when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother." I'll put it on the screen for you. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Myrrh is a very strange gift. But we see, even at the very beginning of the earthly life of Jesus, people wanted him dead. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the chosen one of Israel, the Messiah, God in the flesh. And yet the immediate response from those who were close was to have no rivals. Because that's the problem, isn't it? That when there's someone who threatens your power and who's someone who may be a rival to what people are now giving you, that they give to others, they are sometimes frightened, sometimes paralyzed, but often will respond in fight. And so we know, as the story unfolds, it says that the king was outwitted by the Magi and he was furious and had orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in accordance to the time he'd heard when the Magi had seen the star. Herod's response to the real king is to try to remove him from his life. And we've already heard about the chief priests and the teachers of the law who knew exactly where this baby was to be born, where this Messiah was to come, and yet could not spare the time or the energy or the effort to move towards that 6 kilometre journey down to Bethlehem. It's interesting how people respond. But the Magi are meant to be examples to us of what it looks like to respond to the true King. The way that they searched earnestly, the way that they refused to give up, the way that they kept looking until he was found, and then their response of giving things that they possibly could afford, possibly couldn't, but things that were of great worth, they gave to the King. Because in that king they recognized the greatest gift, the best gift. They received this gift of the Lord Jesus and they worshipped. But it's not the only response, is it? Because not everyone responds that way. Some respond like it's unwanted or unneeded. And the truth is, many people still today, when they hear about the Lord Jesus and his birth, that the King of all has come, the response is to say there will be no rivals for who's in charge of my life. There is no one who can tell me what to do. And so they reject Jesus. Or they may say, I'm looking for someone or something that will deliver me, something that will bring me the peace that I desperately want, but I don't see it in Jesus. He's not the one. I've been waiting and waiting, but I refuse to actually investigate, to go the little journey to find out more about him. These are the three responses. Those who go willingly to Jesus to worship. Those who are looking for something but refuse to go. And then there are those who want for it to be silenced, to be rejected, and to be obliterated. And it's true all around our world today that there are people in all three categories. But the question for us is, how will we respond? The Magi travelled far, endured hardships, made it, and worshipped. They found what they were looking for. Or perhaps you're more like the chief priests and teachers of the law, who were looking but not really wanting to find. Or perhaps even in our heart of hearts, we are more like Herod, who when we find out that there might be someone who threatens our autonomy or our way of life, it actually causes us to react strongly and violently. All of these still exist in our world. But today I want for you and for me to ask ourselves again, have I responded to this gift? Have I responded to the Lord Jesus, who from the very beginning was marked out for death and burial so that he might save us from our sins? It's why he's called Jesus. It's why his surname is not his surname. Christ is King. These are the reasons that we celebrate at Christmas time. And so I invite you to consider how you've responded to the best gift that God has given. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for these narratives of the birth of Jesus. There are so many surprising features, so many twists and turns, and even though we're often familiar with the story, help us to understand just how amazing it is that people would come from far away to see Jesus, and how dumbfounding it is that those who are close didn't have the time or the will, and that even those who felt threatened would seek to remove Jesus, even at the very beginning of his life. Father, we ask that you would help us to respond to Jesus appropriately, that we would see him as the best and greatest and highest gift, and that we would respond with our lives, and that all that we give to him says, I give these things to you. I might need them, but you deserve them. And I give them so that I might be with you. Help us to do that as we head into 2026, to give our whole life, as we've sung, to build our life on a firm foundation that will never be shaken, to build it on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, and that we might be part of the family of the good, good Father and be celebrating all that he has done and all that he will do in the year to come. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen.